Would you take your Bibles, please? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we look again at living by faith, even when God calls us to do something that appears ridiculous. In the survey of the Old Testament saints, the author of Hebrews takes us through five phases of Israel's history. We've been through two of those already. First of all, the primordial world with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Enoch. That was the first group of people he used as illustrative of a life of faith. And then phase two was, of course, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're now in phase three of the Exodus, where he talks extensively about Moses, but also about Joshua and Rahab. In the next verses after these, he'll talk about phase four, which is a compressed history of the judges and kings and prophets, even including the Babylonian captivity, where he says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness." The fifth and final phase includes the restoration of Israel, including the Maccabean War, where he says they put foreign armies to flight, which we think is a reference to the Maccabees fighting against the Seleucids. And all of these people that followed during what we would call the silent years between the books of Malachi and Matthew. He makes allusion to several things in Jewish history that we'll talk about when we get there. So he covers a whole course from Genesis 1 actually down to John the Baptist, who he alludes to in this particular section. All these people that led up to the one who is the center of our focus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, this great cloud of witnesses who stand around us in faith and encourage us as we go along. What is interesting is in his survey of the Old Testament, he makes no mention of the books of Numbers or Deuteronomy. He talks of no other person in the Exodus except Moses and Joshua. And that's probably because that particular generation was not a generation of faith. They were full of unbelief and rebellion and spiritual waywardness. He does talk about them, however, over in chapter 3. If you look over there for a minute, in chapter 3, verse 7, where he talks about these children, this what we call first generation of the Exodus. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," chapter 3, verse 7, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known me. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So he excises from his great hall of faith, his great history of believing Old Testament church, these 40 years of the wilderness, with the exception of Moses and Joshua. Joshua was a man of great faith, and he had developed this faith over a span of 110 years. He was, according to the Bible, the assistant of Moses. That's what he's called in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. He was the general of the armies of Israel when they had a 100% volunteer army who had not had one day's training in combat. And yet Joshua, by the power of the Lord, led that army successfully for 65 years with only one setback. He was the leader of the spies of Canaan in Numbers chapter 13 and was Moses' successor. For Moses said, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Holy Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." And the Lord commissioned Joshua that day, Joshua the son of Nun, and he said to him, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring this people Israel into the land that I have swore to give them, and I will be with you." He is part of this great cloud of witnesses, these people of the stained glass who lived before us in real life terms and in real life situations, and prove that it is possible to live as a man of faith even when we have to do apparently ridiculous things. The author of Hebrews could have chosen dozens of dramatic illustrations of faith in the life of Joshua because he had a stellar record. He's one of the few people in the Bible where there's nothing negative spoken about him. And yet the thing that the author chooses was perhaps his most dramatic moment and perhaps the most ridiculous thing he was ever asked to do. And that was to march around Jericho and blow the trumpets so that, as the Negro spiritual says, the walls might have come tumbling down. He covers this in one verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. 16 words without mentioning the name of Joshua. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Back in 1978, not long after I had become a Christian, about the time I was engaged to Jane, I came across a book called Joshua, Victorious Faith, written by Theodore H. Epp. For those of you old enough to remember him, he was the radio voice and the founder of the Back to the Bible International Radio, and was their radio preacher for 46 years. He authored over 30 books, and one of those was this book on Joshua, Victorious Faith. And I'll never forget his opening comments in that first chapter. He said, "In some ways, there is more to be learned of practical Christian living from the lives of individuals in the Bible than from any other source. This has been true in my own case. After learning and teaching the principles of the Word of God from the great doctrinal sections, I have found how these work out in a practical way by studying the experiences of Bible characters. We sometimes get the feeling that the men and women of the Bible were super beings who reached levels of spiritual living to which we cannot attain. But such is not the case. They were human as we are, perhaps the only difference being that they believed God and followed him in such a way that he was able to reveal his strength in and through them. Joshua is, in an outstanding way, is an illustration of many of the things that will help us in our own spiritual lives. We often consider the matter of the victorious Christian life and wonder how can we attain it. Joshua's life furnishes us with many fine illustrations of how this can be done." Now, it's true that Joshua didn't become this man of great faith overnight. He lived 110 years. You can divide his life into three sections of almost 40 years apiece. The first 40 years, he was a devout slave, a Hebrew in the land of Egypt, who was faithful to the Lord. In the next 40 years were years where he grew tremendously, under the tutelage of Moses and as his assistant, where he became the general of the Lord's armies and the leader of the spies and the assistant to Moses in many ways. And from 80 to 110, the last 30 years of his life, He led the second generation of the Exodus into Canaan. He conquered and divided and organized the land and the home space of the 12 tribes of Israel that were settled even into the days of Christ. John Payton, who was the editor and the printer of this book, Joshua, A Life of Victorious Faith, said the course of Joshua's life is quite fully disclosed in the Bible and shows his conduct was not marred by some special sin as were some of Israel's other leaders. He had weaknesses, of course, but he lived on a high spiritual level. It is very evident that the principles he stated at the end of his life was that principle that followed him all the days of his life, because he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Thus, Joshua's record is that of a man who actively sought God's control for his life and willingly followed God wherever God would lead. Make no mistake about it. Joshua had one of the most difficult callings in life. How would you like to be the person to step into the shoes and place upon your shoulders the mantle of Moses, the man of God, and say to a second generation who had experienced great frustration and severe discipline from the Lord, "Now we're going to go ahead and take the promised land that your parents 40 years ago said could not be done." But that is exactly what Joshua did. You would think that of all the things that he did, the thing that we would focus least upon would be the thing that was the most, quite frankly, bizarre. But it is that very point that the author of Hebrews wants us to take note of. That it is often difficult to follow God when you are an expert in something and God ignores your expertise and asks you to do something that is apparently ridiculous. And that is the story in 16 words and one verse in Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Of course, we're going to turn to that story, and you'll find it over in Joshua chapter 6. It's the story of the conquest of Jericho, and I want to see two things tonight: how victorious faith operated in Joshua at Jericho, and then we'll turn shortly for a little bit to Joshua chapter 1 and see how he developed into this man of courageous and victorious faith. If we turn to Joshua chapter 6, we find the story of the children of Israel crossing the River Jordan. They had a miraculous crossing just like Moses had. Just as Moses had parted the waters of the Red Sea, Joshua parted the waters of Jericho and marched across on dry land. God, I think, was extremely gracious to give this second generation leader a great miraculous crossing of water so that he could say to the people, "I am with Joshua like I was with Moses." And the people took note of this. You'll see later on they remind Joshua that God is with him, and as long as he's faithful to God, they will be courageous and follow him. And so they cross the plains of Megiddo over there between Moab and what was now present-day Jerusalem, and they run into the plain city of Jericho. Jericho in those days was an impregnable city. It sat on top of a hill or a mound and stood like a fortress, encompassed by walls making up a 6-acre fort at the center of this city. Below this fortress city was a complex system of ramparts and walls. If you were coming from the plains, as Joshua and the people did, on this flat level prairie land, you would first of all run into a steep hill or rampart that led up to a retaining wall. That retaining wall was built of stone and measured 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that, directly, was another wall made of brick and stone that was 6 feet thick and stood 25 feet high. If you were able to get up that embankment, over the first wall and then over the second wall, the total feet being about 36 feet, 37 feet, Then there was another steep embankment, even longer and steeper than the first. At the top of it was another mud and brick wall, which was 25 feet high and stood at that point 46 feet above the sea level, the ground plane where you had started from. And you'd have to scale that wall into a city that was 6 acres in total encompassment and full of armed people. The total and walled area was 9 acres, while the inner fortress was 6. When all the people of surrounding district fled into that city, it easily could hold several thousand people. It had in it a natural spring of water, so that it was impossible to wall up the River Jordan and drive the people out because of thirst. They had a natural spring. Joshua was told to attack this city at the time of harvest, when they had filled all their granaries with food, so that Jericho could easily sustain a siege of several years. Interestingly, archaeologists have discovered that sections of the north wall had not fallen down completely. And up against the back of this north wall, at the lower level mud brick wall, were houses. And more than likely, the kind of houses that Rahab the prostitute lived in. Listen to what one archaeologist wrote. The German excavation of 1907 to 1909 found that on the north, a short stretch of the lower city wall had not fallen down as everything else had. A portion of that mud brick wall was still standing to a height of over 2 meters or 8 feet. What is more, there were houses built against that wall. It is quite possible that this is where Rahab's house was. Since the city was walled from back to back, from side to side, the spies could easily have escaped over this wall by standing on the roof of one of those houses and making their exit over the wall. From this location on the north side of the city, it was only a short distance to the hills of Judea and its wilderness where the spies hid for several days, according to Joshua chapter 2. Real estate values must have been low here, since the houses were positioned on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls, not the best place to live in time of war. This area was no doubt the overflow from the upper city. We might even call it the slum district, where the poor in town might live, the perfect place for the house of a prostitute. Simon Kistenmaster adds, Jericho was strategically located on the eastern flank of Canaan. Nomadic tribes from the desert to the east would cross the Jordan and invade the land. The heavily walled city of Jericho, filled with mighty warriors, prevented any invader from entering the main valleys that provided access to the central part of Canaan. The city itself was comparatively small. It had a circumference of 600 meters and measured approximately 225 by 80 meters. Because of the access to fresh water and storehouses of food, the people of Jericho could bide their time behind their massive city walls. What archaeologists have found that is fascinating about Jericho is that the walls did not fall in because an army pressed against them. They fell out. And they appear to have been burned, and there was evidence that there was earthquake activity in the collapse of these walls. Bryant Wood, in an article called The Walls of Jericho, Archaeology Confirms They Really Did Come A-Tumbling Down, says, after the city walls fell, how did the Israelites surmount the 4 to 5 meter high retaining wall at the base of the tell? Excavations have shown that the bricks from the collapsed walls, having fallen outward, formed a natural rampart against the retaining wall so that the Israelites could merely climb up over the debris over into the city. The Bible is very precise in its description of how the Israelites entered the city. It says in chapter 6, verse 20, the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, that is, straight up and over. The Israelites had to go up, and that is what archaeology says that they did. The evidence reveals that they had to go from ground level at the base of the hill to the top of the ramparts at least 46 feet or more, and they simply walked up the rubble that had fallen down and made a natural rampart for their invasion. Excavations have found three things interesting. That the city had been burned and destroyed by fire. Look at Joshua 6, verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. They found, secondly, this, to this day when they excavated it, that there were large clay jars full of grain that had not been taken out of the city. That's the natural plunder of a hungry army to take food resources out of one city as they move on to the next. But the granaries were full of these jars that were full of grain. Why? Look at Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. The people did not touch the grain because it was devoted to destruction and forbidden. And thirdly, excavators found some evidence of an earthquake that may have destroyed Jericho's walls. It seems likely that God sent an earthquake to shake the earth exactly at the moment they blew the trumpets, and that's how the walls came a-tumbling down. Bryant Wood said, Jericho was once thought to be a Bible problem because of the seeming disagreement between archaeology and the scriptures. When archaeology is correctly interpreted, however, just the opposite is the case. The archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the Bible accounts in every detail. Every aspect of the story that could possibly be verified by the findings of archaeology are in fact verified. There are many ideas as to how the walls of Jericho came down. Both Garstang and Kenyon found evidence of earthquake activity at the time the city met its end. If God did use an earthquake to accomplish his purposes that very day, it was still a miracle since it happened at precisely the right moment and was manifested in such a way as to protect Rahab in her house. No matter what agency God used, it was ultimately he who, through the faith of the Israelites, brought the walls down. After the people had marched around them for 7 days, it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, it's a great story until you imagine yourself in Joshua's place. You're a general. You've been a general for 40 years. And you've never lost one engagement. And every enemy you fought outnumbered you 10 to 1. You had a completely volunteer army. People who were shepherds and farmers and craftsmen during the week and fought on the weekends. And then one day, if you look over in chapter 5, you're out on the hill looking across the Jordan thinking, how am I going to take this city? And something happens. Chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Does not that sound familiar? Same thing that this pre-incarnate Jesus Christ said to Moses, speaking from a burning bush, but now Joshua sees him in his armor, buckler and shield and sword in hand. This is Christ ready to go to war. And Joshua has no temerity whatsoever. He sees this impressive angelic figure. And before he worships him, he says, no doubt with hand on his sword, are you for us or against us? Joshua is a man of war. And the Lord says to him, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. So he says, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once, You shall do so for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, when all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Now here's the instructions. The army is to march around this city for 7 days. Once a day for 6 days, while the people watch. Seven times the 7 days, with the Ark of the Covenant carried by priests, and seven Levites blowing a ram's horn trumpet. One of these great horns used to summon the people to worship and to battle. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Now, you have to realize that Joshua had second thoughts. I mean, had I been Joshua, I would have said, Lord, with all due respect, I'm a seasoned general. I've taken many cities, defeated many armies, and this young generation is tethered for war. I really think this is an unproductive way to take a city. In fact, if I may be so bold, this is ridiculous. We're just going to go up and crush them. You say, well, you wouldn't say that. Oh, yes, I would. And so would you, if you were an expert at war. F.F. Bruce says, on the face of it, nothing can seem more foolish than for grown men to march around a strong fortress for 7 days on end, led by seven priests blowing ram's horns. Who ever heard of a fortress being captured in this way? It took great faith on the part of Joshua, the army, and quite frankly, all of the people. They were told to watch this thing. Now, mind you, as they're watching this thing, all the thousands of people in Jericho are going beyond ridicule. They're laughing hysterically at this people who apparently appeared to be too afraid to attack their impregnable city. I wonder what you would say if we had to march the American army around the city of Baghdad like this, blowing a trumpet, and you were to stand there as a country and say nothing until Joshua told you to shout. Peter O'Brien says, faith consisted in their readiness to act in accordance with God's specific instructions. The people faithfully carried out these until the city fell, and how foolish it must have seemed. But they believe that God is faithful, faithful to his promises. So they lived in faithful obedience to him, and he vindicated them, the appearance notwithstanding. You know, this is where it's difficult to show faith when you're an expert. When you're a banker, a financier, a financial planner, and someone else is managing the finances of the church, and you think you could do it better. If you're an architect or a contractor, and we're building some facility, and you have not been asked to design it or to contribute to it as an engineer, and you think you could do it better. If you're a seminary professor with a PhD in Greek and Hebrew and exegesis, and you have to watch someone without a PhD preach a sermon that you know you could do better. If you're a session of businessmen and engineers and attorneys and educators who must lead by prayer and principle rather than by mere pragmatism. If you're a mother who has to trust God to do for her children only what he can do, and he tells her that he's going to hurt her children for their ultimate salvation and good. It's hard not to say to God, I know better what my children need. If you're a scientist and God is asking you to believe Genesis 1 and 2, and you know better. Joshua could have said, Lord, I am a great general, and I have a better strategy than this ridiculous routine. I want you to trust me. I know how to capture cities. This is why, by the way, I think Joshua's name is not mentioned explicitly in this verse. Because this great act of faith was a corporate act, not of an individual, but of all of the Old Testament church, priests and people, army and leader alike. And it's a key lesson for us, especially for a church in Rome under persecution. What God was asking them to stand firm in their witness, even if it meant the death of them and their children, and they knew a better way to preserve their lives. There can be no mistake, folks, that in talking to saints who were in Rome under persecution, this author picks the fall of Jericho as an illustration. Here's what he's saying. Jericho, the impregnable city, has fallen, but the city of God remains. Rome, the invincible empire, will fall, but the people of God will remain. That's why he says in chapter 12 that they receive an unshakable kingdom. What an allusion to Jericho. And in 13, they have a city that remains. For here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city that is yet to come. Joshua's story is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and to the patriarchs and to Moses, that he would give them the land of Canaan. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon this soil, I have made my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have promised to Moses, and I will give to you. The key truth is that God would do the fighting for them. I want you to see that that is what Joshua tells his people at the end of his life. Would you turn to Joshua chapter 23? Now that he's had time to reflect over all the great events of his life and all of the great victories, his military prowess, his invincible and unmarred leadership of the people, he says an amazing thing. He claims the promise of God for this land at the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 1 of Joshua. And then at the end of his life, he says this in verse 23, beginning in verse 1. A long time after, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Where did Joshua hear that? He heard that as a young man from the lips of Moses as they stood backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army pressing down upon them. Fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord your God, which he will work for you this day. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. This is an exact replication of the same promise and the same masterful deliverance that God gave to Moses. Now he gives to Joshua, the first generation of the Exodus, and now the second. And Moses had learned his lesson well. So had Joshua from Moses' hands. And Joshua was able to say, well, Lord, this is not the way I would have planned it, but not my will, but your will be done. I want us to turn to Joshua chapter 1 for just a few moments, and I want to show you how over time Joshua came to have this great faith. Some of you would say, I could never do what Joshua did. And I lovingly beg to differ with you. You can if you go through the process of spiritual growth and maturity that Joshua went through, which is not something out of the ordinary. Chapter 1 tells us that Joshua had five things that were built into his life that made him a great man of faith. First of all, God brought great change in leadership in order to force the people to depend upon Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. The author of Joshua, whoever he is, whoever writes his story down, is clear to say that the Lord spoke directly to Joshua and said, Moses, listen carefully, my servant, not your hero, not your personality pastor, not your celebrity leader, Moses, my servant, is dead. Men come and go. You, Moses' assistant, will go over this Jordan, you and all this people, and you will take the land that I am giving to you. Boy, what a lesson for American churches today. We do such a terrible job transitioning from one big personality pastor to the next. We fail to realize that they are simply God's servant. They live, they minister, they die. And they have other men who are their assistants coming along who pick up the mantle of leadership and do just fine because the Lord is with them as he was with Moses. Secondly, God reinstated his promise of the covenant so that the ground of hope that Joshua had was not in his own skill or in the people's faithfulness, but in God's promises. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. The promise of Abraham is fulfilled in the life of Joshua. In fact, it is the promise of God that is the ground of his hope and confidence in all he does. Thirdly, God reminded Joshua that his track record as a leader in the past should serve as a source of encouragement to the present generation. God is immutable and faithful and gracious and powerful. Look what he says in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Isn't it interesting that he takes those very words, this author of Hebrews, and over in chapter 13 he says this, I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is this immutable Christ who is the true leader of the people. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This God of the Old Testament has not changed. He's found in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that this great, wonder-working, powerful, victorious, mighty God of the Old Testament is in Jesus Christ incarnate, God in our flesh. And he will not leave us or forsake us. Fourthly, Joshua remained in the word of God, and as such he was strong and courageous. The scriptures built his faith. Look at verses 6 through 8. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Look carefully at what he says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What book? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch that Moses gave to Joshua, told him to put in the Ark of the Covenant and carry before him into the promised land. You shall meditate on it day and night. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have hid in my heart, that I may not stray from your commands. He's to know and to meditate upon this word. For as Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And fifthly and finally, as long as Joshua obeyed the word of God and put into practice what he had learned in the passages of the scripture, he could be assured that God would be with him and give him success. Have I not commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be destroyed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus is saying to Joshua, if you will keep your eyes on the Lord, keep your mind in the scripture, and your heart toward obedience, if you will not be afraid, then you can be assured that you will have success in whatever you undertake for my sake, and I will be with you. We don't have time tonight, but if we were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, at Joshua chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 1, and in Joshua chapter 10, we'd find not once, but seven times, God, Moses, and the people of Israel said to Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Listen to what these precious people say. Be strong and courageous, for you shall lead us. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him, we shall put to death. Only you be strong and you be courageous. That's what God is looking for. People who are strong in grace and courageous in faith. I believe that's what the church needs in its leaders as well as in its people. John Calvin says, it appeared to be the work of childish and ridiculous ideas, and yet they obeyed the command of God. Nor did they do so in vain, for success according to the promise followed them. It is evident that the walls did not fall down through the shout of men or the sound of trumpets, but because the people believed that the Lord would do what he had promised to them. And so he did. We may also apply this event to our benefit and instruction. For it is not otherwise than by faith that we can be freed from the tyranny of the devil, be brought to true freedom and liberty, and by the same faith it is that we can put to flight our enemies, and all the strongholds of hell can be demolished before our very eyes. The obstacles in the path of progress are ever being removed by those who are strong in grace and courageous in their faith. It's not that Joshua had no doubts. It's not that he felt weak or afraid. But when God told him to do something, because he had been immersed in the word of God, he had been encouraged by Moses and mentored by him, he had a people around him encouraging him, God was with him, grace was upon him, he was able to be, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, to be strong in grace. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And he was able to do amazing things. When I was a young man, after reading this book, I memorized this one verse out of chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Then your way shall be prosperous, and then you will have success. That is the promise of the Lord, and all we need to do is be strong in that promise and courageous to walk before the Lord. God will be with us, and we will have success in all he asked us to do. Let's pray. Father, this is truly an amazing life, an amazing man who did amazing things. He himself was in no ways overshadowed by Moses who went before him or those judges who came after him. But he was a man whose strength and grace and courage and faith became a model for a church under persecution in the early years of this century, and a model and exhortation of victorious and courageous faith to generations of Christians to this day. Help us to model his life, to be in the Word, to claim your promises, to walk in humble obedience, and to be assured that you will be with us in whatever we do, as long as we do what you tell us, even if it sounds ridiculous. And lead us forward for the sake not of ourselves, but for the generations who come with us and after us, that we might be numbered among this great cloud of witnesses who are looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before us in the city of God, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this homeland that will remain. And this we would pray and ask, for our sake and for yours, as we pray these things in the name of the captain of the Lord of hosts, the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.